For the last several weeks, we've been talking about the resurrection. So obviously Easter Sunday started, we talked about the significance of the resurrection, right? We don't want to live a life focused on the crucifixion of Christ. Rather, we want to live a life focused on the resurrection of Christ, right? Now, that doesn't mean that we throw away the crucifixion. Those things go together, but it matters where your emphasis lies. Does everybody follow with me? We are people of resurrection. We look forward to our resurrection. We worship on Sundays because it's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And we look forward into our newness of life, our future resurrection, and the rebirth of the heavens and the earth into the new heavens and the new earth. We are resurrection people. When you are born again, it's a type of resurrection. So we as God's people must be thinking in those terms. If we think only in terms of the crucifixion of Christ, what's the temptation that we endure? That everything is bad, that everything is suffering, that everything is downhill from here. And while it is true that the Christian life does involve suffering and discipline and all those things, and we don't want to disregard that, that's not the point of emphasis. The point of emphasis is the glory that we look forward to and the resurrection of ourselves and the rebirth of the whole world. Amen? We're resurrection-focused people. Last week, Elder Dave, I don't know a better way to say it than that. Elder Dave, the David, he carried us through living in the resurrection, life in the resurrection through the power of the Holy Spirit and joy and strength and all of those good things. This week, I'm going to continue the theme, and we're going to talk about what the mission looks like after the resurrection. This week, I'm going to continue the theme, and we're going to talk about what the mission looks like after the resurrection. Now, today, in this, I want to be mega ultra practical, okay? Like, I want to... This is not high waxing theology. Yes, let's talk deep theological terms. Like, this is not that kind of stuff. This is do this, don't do this. This is that kind of a sermon, okay? Do this, don't do this. That's where we're living today. We're going to push the resurrection and living in the resurrection into the corners of our lives as much as we possibly can this morning. And I'm actually going to use this sermon to kind of kick off a new Sunday school series that I'm going to start teaching on next week, and I'll tell you the details of that more later. So this, consider this is all we're moving in a particular direction, resurrection mindset, who are we in Christ, all of those things. The big question that we're going to try to answer today, or at least start to answer, rather not flesh it out all the way, is how does the resurrection actually change us? In other words, how does living in the new covenant, the time after Jesus' resurrection, he's ascending on the throne, he's ruling and reigning, he sent the Holy Spirit upon his church, how does that change the way that we live today? How does living in the new covenant change us? That's what that means, by the way. Living in the new covenant means we live in the time now where Jesus has rose from the dead, he sits at the right hand of God in the heavens, and he rules and reigns over all creation, and he's poured out his Holy Spirit upon his church. Those are significant things that we should understand that have happened right now, and that's what it means to be living in the new covenant. You live in a powerful age, okay? Jesus even said that it is better that he should go away from his disciples so that the Holy Spirit may come. We as God's people who have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us live in a powerful time, and we should take that very seriously, and we should ask the question, how does that change us? What do I do now? How do I live in light of this new practical, powerful age that I exist within? So today, super practical, super plain, a yes or no kind of day. That's what we're doing. Am I doing this? Yes or no? Amen? And here's the good news. If we say no, then what do we get to do? We get to repent. Amen. If we say, at the end, if we say no, am I doing this, yes or no? No, I'm not, in fact, obeying Jesus. We could just say, Jesus, please forgive me. And what does Jesus do? He forgives and he cleanses. That's the good. See, like, when we preach the law of God, we don't preach condemnation. We preach joy. We preach, here's the standard. Here's the guide by which God would call us to live. Uh-oh, I'm not doing it. Amen. And then we confess our sins, we are forgiven through Jesus Christ, and we move forward in grace and power. Today I'm going to be reading in Malachi chapter 4. I'm going to read the whole chapter. That sounds scary. It's only 6 verses. Aha, tricked you. Malachi chapter 4. We're going to read verses 1 through 6. Would you stand, please, this morning for the reading of God's Word? Malachi chapter 4, we're going to read verses 1 through 6. And it says this: "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, said the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and the rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So what I want to do, I want to walk through this text carefully, okay? So that we can get everything out of it. Well, as much as we can in, you know, 2.5 hours. Just kidding, it's not 2.5 hours. It's 30 minutes. Maybe more like 45. But I want to walk through this text first, and then I want to start the application part. Now, obviously, as we walk through the text, there's little bits of application along the way, because that's how texts work. But we're going to be walking through the text for a little bit, and then we're going to get to the meat and bones of the application. So let's start verse 1. Verse 1 is very interesting. It says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble." Stubble. That's a word that we don't use too often. So we could probably benefit by having it defined for us. It means literally hay or a dead grass. Notice something significant, though. It doesn't mean burned up yet. Did you notice that part? The burning up part comes later. You saw that in the text, right? There's fire that comes on the day of judgment, and it's going to reduce everything to ash. It's not ash yet. It's stubble. It's weak. It's dead hay. It's dead grass. Defeated, reduced. And what's hay for? Hay is for... That's embarrassing, isn't it, that we all knew that right there? It really is. It's like, hay's for horses. Yeah, you know, your mama said that to you. That's good. Your mama was trying to help you out. But the only thing that it's good for is to feed the animals. It's not gone, in other words, but it's reduced. And it's easily broken and bent and trampled even more. In other words, the wicked are like stubble. The wicked are like hay or dead grass. We had a fire... we had a grass fire behind my neighborhood not too long ago, and somebody owned some property in there. They let the grass get high, like probably about 3 feet high. Transformer blew up down the street from us because of the construction that was going on. This is the story. I don't know that I buy it, but here's the story. Transformer blew up, set the grass on fire. Big windy day, and fire comes ripping down this field. And we're Louisianians are like, it's like Keystone Cops, you know? Oh, there's a grass fire. I don't know what to do. You know, it was fascinating. If we were in other parts of the country, they would know exactly what to do. The fire trucks show up, they're trying to drive in grass, they all get stuck because they don't have equipment for this kind of stuff. It really was Keystone Cops. Thankfully, it all got put out, it got dealt with. But the reason that we had the grass fire in the first place is because all the grass was dead. It was all stubble. It was all fragile, it was frail, it was a tinderbox waiting to be lit. That's the wicked. The wicked, according to God's word, are a tinderbox. They're frail, they're fragile, and anything could push them over the edge into fire. One of the things that I went to Arizona, and then my wife and my secondborn Cindy met us in California, and we got to have a few days over there. And one of the things that kept coming up over and over again in California was the wildfires. They live in a perpetual awareness and fear of these wildfires, because tens of thousands of acres and thousands of homes can go up just like that. And it can start from something as simple as a chain dragging behind a truck on a road. It can make a spark, hits the grass, boom. Tens of thousands of acres, thousands of homes, gone. It came up over and over and over. It's like we have hurricane season, right? And we talk about hurricanes, you know, and like bad ones and not so bad ones and all that stuff. They talk about fire season in the same way. And one of the things that they kept bringing up was that, oh good, it's rained more recently. That means fire season gets pushed back a little bit farther. The imagery that Malachi is giving us here is that, the tinderbox, the frailty, the easy to ignite, the brittle, the dry, the waiting for anything to come and set them ablaze. They aren't secure. They aren't shored up. They aren't stable. Are you starting to see the consistencies here? So the wicked, brittle, frail, dry, easily broken. Are you getting with me here? They're not secure. They're not safe. And they aren't shored up. Now, God's people aren't like this. God's people are secure. We see that in verse 2. Verse 2 says, but for you who fear my name, you're going to have a different outcome. In other words, God's people are safe. God's people are secure. But the wicked are frail and fragile. But what's the distinction between the two? Did you see it already? But for you who what?
Fear my name.
But for you who keep my commands. But for you who follow my ways. But for you who fear me, because they are confident in their Lord and obedient to his commands. The law, to borrow this from Paul, Paul's talked about how the law acts as a tutor, right? It keeps them. It's a steward over them. It holds them. It has kept them from evil, from laziness, from lies, from deceit. But the day of judgment comes, and it's like a furnace. And the distinction is that the wicked are burned up, and those who fear the Lord are not. You got it? But the two exist together. We have the brittle, the frail, the dry, the wicked. And then we have those who trust and fear the Lord. Now, one of the descriptors, this is a little tricky. One of the descriptors of those who fear the Lord is that they go leaping from their stall like calves. Did you see that in the text? That's hard for us, right? And because we don't all have cows. Does anyone in here, in fact, have cows? No, no one has cows. Okay, so we don't even get this. But I bet you many of us have dogs. Yeah? Okay? And what does your dog do when you let him out in the morning? Leaps around like an idiot, right? Because he's just so happy. He thought you were going to leave him in that box forever. Again, even though you let him out every single morning, no matter what, he still thought he was going to die in that box. But you let him out, and he leaps. He's the happiest he's ever been. He's leaping all over the place. He's just so happy. Aren't you glad that you're being compared to that? And doesn't that make you feel safe? God looks at you, and he's like, you leap out like a calf being let out in the morning from the stall. You're filled. So the distinctives are either, okay, let's talk about this. Here's the distinctives. Here's the descriptors that we're being given by God in this text of the godly and the wicked. The godly are joyful and secure. The wicked are dry and fragile. Did you catch it? The godly are joyful and secure. The wicked are dry and fragile. Easy question. Who are you? Which one of those describes you? Are you joyful and secure, or are you dry and fragile? Which one of those descriptors fit you? Which one of those descriptors fit your house? Which one of those descriptors fit your children? Are they joyful and secure, or are they dry and fragile? Let me ask the question slightly in a different way. Could anything come and just knock off the balance of your family? In other words, do you feel like your household, yourself, your children, you as a person, do you feel like you're teetering on the edge all the time? You know what I'm talking about? Do you feel like maybe it's anxiety, maybe it's stress, call it whatever you would call it, but do you feel like you're right there on the edge, you could be knocked over at any given point? Let me walk through some practical things. These may or may not be relevant to me personally. We'll find it out. Let's say the grocery order is delayed. We live in the 21st century. I just complained about the grocery order not getting to my house on time. Did you hear that? That's a thing. We live in that world now. The grocery order is delayed, and so now I'm in a bad mood. And since I'm in a bad mood, everyone's in a bad mood. Isn't that how that plays? That's totally how it plays. Whoever dad is bleeds out into everybody else in the house. Dad's disposition flows out into everybody else. The grocery order is delayed. I'm in a bad mood. So now everyone's in a bad mood. Again, another example that has nothing to do with my personal life. Dad didn't get to go to the gym today, so he got snappy. I've never done this. Maybe you have. That's a joke. Y'all get that, right? I have to be careful what is the joke and what's not the joke. But dad didn't get to go to the gym, so he gets snapping. He pops off, and now the kids are walking on eggshells. Do you know what I'm talking about? Yeah, you've seen this. You've seen this dynamic inside of homes. You've seen this before. Maybe you're overstretched in your budget or in your finances, and the slightest wind could send you into trouble. Maybe you've got stress in the workplace. Maybe you don't know if you're going to get let go next week or the following week. Maybe you've got all these things going on. You're sitting on the edge. The question mark is, how do you respond to it? Do you get it? Because all of those examples that I gave you, the grocery order being delayed, right? The money being tight, I didn't get to do the things that I wanted to do today. All of those things happen to every single one of us, right? The question mark is how to respond to them. And our goal as Christians is to respond to them Christianly. To not be fragile and frail like the wicked, but rather to act like joyful and secure people of God. I know the Lord has me. We're going to be okay. Which one of those describes you? Which one are you? Are you the joyful and secure? Well, things are hard, but we're going to make it through because the Lord is my strength. Amen. Or, well, things are hard, and I don't know what's going to happen. Which one are you? Are you the fragile and the frail, or are you the joyful and secure? As I read those descriptors, there's a strong chance that you identified with some or all of them. But here's my point. To the degree that we trust the Lord in His ways, to the degree that we fear Him, that is how we will not be brittle. Woo! That economy is looking questionable. It's always looking questionable. When was the last time we all sat down and said, woo, that economy is looking strong right now? Like, it's... I can't, have we ever said that? Maybe like twice. But when we see the fear on the horizon, we trust the Lord. And if you're realizing that you are not trusting the Lord, I would say that you repent and believe. The gospel is not that we are perfect. The gospel is that Christ forgives sinners, of which we and Paul are some of the greatest. And so we should trust the Lord in those things. The Lord will grow you, He will sanctify you, He will help you, so trust Him. Or, if you don't, what is the promise of Malachi? On the day, you will be reduced to what? Ash. You see? There's only two ways. There's either in Christ or not in Christ. There's either a joy-filled life, maybe to say it that way. Or there's fear and anxiety and all these things. Which way? Which way for us? We must choose the way of Christ so that when we struggle with the fears and the anxieties and the things that are keeping us down, we run to the Lord, we ask Him to help us, we ask Him to forgive us, we confess if we need to confess, and then we move forward and we grow as God's people. Do not be reduced to ash on the day. Trust in Jesus. But let's hone in on that word today. Look at verse 5. When is the day? He's talking about this day of judgment. Fire comes, a furnace comes, and burns up the broken. Okay? Burns up the wicked. But when is the day? Look at verse 5 with me. We're going to read verses 5 and 6. But I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Well, Elijah. Okay. When has Elijah come? We know the answer to this, right? Jesus tells us point blank in Matthew chapter 11, verses 13 and 14. He says, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, verse 14, and if you are willing to accept it, he, John, is the Elijah who was to come. Jesus says it point blank. Okay, got it. So the day is signaled by Elijah, who has already come. Oh, snap. Now, what's interesting, though, is if you go and you read the life of John the Baptist, people ask him directly, like the Pharisees, the Israelite people, they would ask him directly. They would say, are you the prophet? Are you Elijah who is to come? And John tells them straight up. He's like, no. But it's Jesus who comes back there in Matthew chapter 11 and says it plain as day, he is. So how do we put those two things together? Well, first off, Jesus. But second, we should understand a couple of things. There is the already but not yet aspect of the scriptures, okay? There is the understanding that John the Baptist is Elijah who has come, but there's this time between where we're waiting for the full coming, the full day of judgment. Because in other words, the day of furnace has not hit just yet. We're not living in that particular time. But here's the most interesting part. What is the evidence that he has come? Look there, back in Malachi. Malachi chapter 4, verse 6 at the very end. What's the evidence that John the Baptist is Elijah, has come? What's the evidence? He says he turns what? The hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. What does he do? What's the primary evidence that he's come? That we are moving into this new phase of church history, that we are living the new covenant life as God's people right now. What's the evidence? It's that Christian households are in order. That's it. See, this is what I'm talking about. Boots on the ground Christianity. Dinner table Christianity. This is what we're going after here. We're not chasing some radical political revolution, although it would be great to have Christians in every single office. Instead, what we're chasing is the Christianization of our dinner tables, the Christianization of our households. Christendom is built, but it starts in your backyard, and that's exactly what Malachi says. He says that the sign that we are living in the new covenant is that the hearts of fathers are turned to their children and the hearts of children are turned to their fathers. In other words, there is love and a whole household that exists. That's the sign that we are living in the new covenant. That's the sign that things are going well. That's the sign that the church is growing and thriving. The litmus test is your household. Isn't that amazing? This honestly should not be shocking to us, because the litmus test, the qualifier for whether or not somebody can be a pastor or an elder, is what? It's their household. Is their household in order? Are their children believers? Those are all the questions that are asked. And so it's not shocking to see the same qualifier here for us, whether or not we have entered into the new covenant. The understanding is that if we have families that are oriented towards one another, if we have families in right order under Christ, then that's a sign that we're living in the new covenant. So let's get the order of events right here. The day is coming when the stubble, the wicked, are going to be burned up, okay? Are y'all following with me? The day is coming when the stubble, the wicked, is going to be burned up, and it will leave them neither root nor branch, the text says. Everything will be gone. Every bit of their lineage will be wiped away. And when that day comes, those who fear the Lord will be fully healed, fully redeemed, filled with joy, and they will trample down the last bits of the wicked. That's the order of events. And two of the signs that we're heading to this point in history is that John the Baptist has fulfilled his duty, and God's people are returning to the right order of the family. We know the first one's happened. I'm not going to tell you. I think we are living in a time where we're watching the second one go down. We're seeing it. We are seeing families turn in to one another, to the glory of Christ. We are seeing fathers who are laying down their lives. We are seeing wives who are submitting to their husbands. We are seeing children who joyfully love and follow the order of their parents. It is a great time to be alive. But this is it. When that day comes, and I think we're living in, one of the biggest signs that the mission is advancing post-resurrection is that Christian households are in order. And in the communities that don't have this, what happens? They're totally obliterated. Lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Maybe they're destroyed by another nation. Maybe they destroy themselves, but nonetheless, they are destroyed. And honestly, if you think about it, this is just Malachi chapter 4, verse 6 is really just a restatement of the fifth commandment. Okay? Because Malachi chapter 4, verse 6 talks about hearts of fathers being turned to children, hearts of children being turned to fathers. It talks about them delighting, and it says then, at the very end of it, it says, lest What exactly does it say? Lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. That sounds exactly like the fifth commandment, which is honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. It's just a restatement of the fifth commandment. Which means... Okay, y'all want to have a little fun? I mean, I've been having fun the whole time we've been talking, but let's have a little bit more fun. Okay, you ready? So, if a sign that we live in the new covenant is that the fifth commandment is being kept in households, then that means what? That the law still applies. We don't throw away the commandments of God. Do you get it? If a sign that we live in the new covenant is that the fifth commandment is being rightly applied to households, therefore the law of God still applies. We don't throw it away. Amen? We keep it. That's just an easy conclusion that we can draw. Now, we often think, when we think in terms of kingdom building, we think of everywhere else but our families, everywhere but our households. We think of big evangelism campaigns. We think of capturing political office. We think of street preaching. We think of starting nonprofits or businesses or establishing careers. But Malachi doesn't say that. Malachi says plainly that the hearts of fathers are pointed to their children, and the hearts of children are pointed to their fathers. That's it. That's the fundamental metric of the advance of the mission of Christ in the new covenant. If it's working, your family is in order. If it's working, the families that we are leading to Christ are in order. Now, that doesn't mean that they're perfect immediately, right? Because this is a trajectorial thing. This is salvation over time. But it does mean things are getting better. It does mean that there's growth. It does mean that things are getting better over time. If it's working, your family is falling more and more into the order of Christ. In other words, if it's working, if the kingdom of Christ is advancing, one of the big evidences is that you like each other. I'm sorry. I'm not trying to be super reductionistic, but it's true. If the kingdom of Christ is advancing, you like each other. Sorry. It's just so simple, isn't it? Like, practical Christianity, when we get it all the way down deep into our bones, it's so simple. You like each other. One of the signs that the kingdom of Christ is growing and advancing is that families like each other. Amen. That's it. If it's working, that's what's happening. And let's not be super, super reductionistic. If we wanted to, we could also zoom out a bit, because the word fathers there and the word children there applies inside of one family, it does, but it also applies generationally, okay? So let me say that again so I make sure that you can follow with me here. The word for fathers and for children, it applies inside of a household, that's true, but it also applies intergenerationally, okay? So let me try to explain a little bit what I mean by that. Do you honor your fathers? Let me say that a different way. Do you honor your parents? Do we honor our fathers all the way back to the patriarchs? Do the father Abraham had many sons? Like, you know what I'm talking about? Like, is there a degree of honor that you rendered there? Do we receive their instructions? Do we read the Proverbs of Solomon and bring them into our hearts and push them out through our hands into our households? Do we hold the law that they've handed down for generations and generations and generations? Because the Christian distinctive is that you do. The Christian distinctive is that you honor your father, yes, inside of your home, absolutely. You honor your parents, yes, inside your home, absolutely. But you also honor your fathers that go back throughout history. And when we think about it that way, if you want to know if the kingdom is being advanced, is that happening in your house and between your generations? Boom, okay? If you want to think about whether or not the kingdom is being advanced, is the honoring of your fathers happening in your house and between your generations? Now, this is important. Because when you think about it that way, it's really, really easy to spot the stubble, isn't it? Because they mock their fathers. Because they write stories and sitcoms and movies that depict their fathers as fools and lazy. Because they don't honor them. They picture them as idiots and buffoons. Their children are rebellious. They don't listen to their authorities. And just as an aside for the Christian brothers and sisters in this room, if your testimony starts with "my idiot parents," or some variation of that, you may need to re-examine it. Do y'all hear what I'm saying? If your testimony starts with, my idiot parents, or some variation of that, you may need to re-examine it. You may need to. Because there is a distinctive command inside of Christianity that we honor our fathers. Listen, and I'm not trying to make the argument that we all say lies about who our parents were. That's not the point that I'm trying to say. But I am trying to say there's a way in which we can honor them. And we need to be able to hold on to them. But this type of work is difficult. The people that you live with, they know you, right? The people that you spend 24 hours a day with know you. I remember right before Rachel and I got married, I can't remember who it was that said this to me, but I remember right before Rachel and I got married, they said, oh, cool, y'all are getting married. And I was like, yeah, man, I'm so excited to just be with her all the time. And they looked at me and they were like, you're going to be with her all the time. And I was like, well, I know. I can't wait. And they said, okay. And I didn't understand. They were trying to help me. They were trying to give me a clue of what it means. Because whenever you're dating, at the end of the date, what do? You leave. And you still have this area of your life that is completely yours. And you're completely in control of. And then when you get married, the two become one flesh. And now you don't anymore. And one of the greatest things that somebody said to me, I can't remember who said it, they said, when you get married, you really start to find out how selfish you really are. Yeah. I just need my space and my time. And Jesus is like, nope, you covenanted. You get no more of my space, my time. Same thing happens whenever you have children. You have children, and then you really start to realize how selfish you are. Because they're like, hey, I'm awake at 3 a.m., and why aren't you playing with me? I'm offended. See, they see all of you. The people that you live with, they know you. They know the slightest shifts in your tone and your facial expression. They know that it means something because they live with you and they know you. Your children can recognize it's you coming down the hallway because of the weight of your footsteps. They know you. They know you. This is the reason that many men and women focus so much of their time and energy on projects outside of the household. Because honestly, it's easier. Did y'all hear what I just said? This is important. Hey, listen. This is why it's easier for men and women to focus so much of their time on projects outside of the household. Because outside of the household, you're not known as well, and it's easy. It's easy. It's much harder to bring along the people who really, really know you. It's much harder to win the trust of folks that you have burned that trust with. It's much easier to convince people outside of your house how great of a person you really are, because they don't see your bad side. I have friends, and they're like, they're the type of friend who tries to maintain a relationship with every single person they've ever met. Don't know what I'm talking about. Have you ever met anybody like this before? They try to like maintain this relationship. And they're like, man, it's great. I only see them like once every 2 years, but every time we get together, it's wonderful. And I'm like, I bet it is. Because they don't know you at all. you don't have a relationship with them. It's different. But the people that you live with, the people that are close to you, the people that you're in a roof, under a roof with, they know you. This is why we have stereotypes of pastors and their apostate children. This is why we have stereotypes of politicians with their happy family photos, but their household is in destructive disarray. The real metric of are we living in the new covenant is what's your family like? That's it. The real metric of is the kingdom of Christ advancing in my day to age now is what's your family like? That's it. And so, and now here's where we go from here, okay? Because some of you hear that and you say, but Pastor Stewart, my family is in chaos. Okay, but do you remember what I said at the very beginning of this? That if the answer is no, we have the best gift in the world, that we can repent. We can confess the sins that we are responsible for, we can repent of those sins, and we can work towards putting things in the right order. That's a good and gracious gift. But Pastor Stewart, things in my house aren't perfect. Which one is? They're not. But we, as God's people, get the opportunity to repent and to bring the kingdom of Christ here and now at our dinner tables. That's the place that starts. Is the mission of Christ advancing? Is the kingdom of Christ building and moving forward the way that we know it is or not? Is our households? Are we following Christ with all of our hearts? Are we bringing to bear all of his words and commands? Are we doing all of those things to his glory, or are we not? The distinctive is those families who are joyful and secure. Amen. Those families who confess their sins, who repent of their sins, are joyful and secure. Those who are not are brittle and frail. Which one is you? Which one is you? Now you know which direction to plow. And let me apply the balm of the gospel to God's people. If you find yourself wanting here, you can confess your sins and be forgiven and cleansed and walk in newness of life. Amen? Now we're going to be continuing this for the next several weeks. And we started a whole Sunday school class on it, and it'll probably be in Sunday sermons as well for a little while, because this is a big distinctive that we need to get down all the way deep into our bones. The qualifier, the indicator that we are doing the missional work of Christ is the order of our homes. Husbands, this falls predominantly on your shoulders, not entirely, but you're the tip of the spear, and we'll talk about that next time. Let's pray.